Please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. As you might know, when Tom is away, that I try to bring through his series on the Gospel of John, there are other things in the synoptic Gospels which are not recorded in John, which Jesus said or did at the time, at the place where Tom is preaching. And this is another one of those places. This is the only place in the New Testament where this parable is recorded. And it's very important that we understand this parable. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, as you've perhaps studied before. So let's begin reading at Luke chapter 18, verse 9, and read this parable. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Let's pray together. We thank you for your word, dear Father, for sending the Holy Spirit to inspire your Son when he preached upon the face of this world and taught the truth to us. And pray, O Lord, that you would help us to respect each word of this Bible as God breathed, the very words of the invisible God communicated to us through prophets, apostles, but most of all, your dear Son, God speaking, that we may know. And we ask that you'd help us to understand this parable this morning, that those here who may not yet have come to the Lord Jesus Christ will find the way, and those of us that have found him precious and a perfect Savior of sinners, we pray that you would teach us also the lessons of this parable, that we may live as the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to live. And forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this parable is unique in all the scriptures, the New Testament and the Gospels. And because of that, there has come to be in the last 200 or 300 years those who we call liberals, that is, they do not believe in the God-breathed nature of Scripture. Rather, they believe it is man's breath about God, and therefore is not true or infallible, nor our guide in life or death. But we find here in this parable that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken. And as far as they know, and we know, these are his words. Another reason they do not like this parable is because it clearly says that Jesus believed in justification by faith alone, that no man or woman or child can be accepted by God and saved by grace. That is, unless they have been called by God to him, and they repent and believe the gospel. This parable teaches that Jesus believed in justification by faith alone, which some of you may know is up for grabs today in the theological world. And yet, it is the faith of the Scripture. It is the faith of our forefathers. It is our faith. Also, they look upon this parable as not being from the Lord Jesus because they believe it was composed by a group of disciples in the second century who were trying to, in some way or another, justify their doctrine. Perhaps that there is no need to live a godly life because if you just believe, that's enough. But this parable sorts all of that out in itself. So we need to look at it and ask, what is the Lord Jesus teaching in this parable? What is he teaching the Pharisees? What is he teaching sinners like the publicans? And also, what is he teaching Christians as we read this parable? Now, the parable is very simple. It's classic. There are no extra words in it that can be taken out and somehow the parable remains the same. But our Lord creates this parable in this form that he says, suppose there being two men, a publican and a Pharisee. Suppose they had two prayers in the temple, meaning both were Jews. Both were children of Abraham. And suppose their end, what happened to them? So, first of all, this morning I'd like us to look and see who are these two men. What do we know about them as we look in this parable? And in verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says, these are two different kinds of men. One is a Pharisee and the other a publican, or that's an old name for a tax gatherer. The Pharisee, we know from history and the rest of Scripture, was a man, and from his own words even here, a man that believed in the Old Testament. Now, among the Jews, there were different religious parties, and the Pharisees were the ones who were guarding the faith. They were guarding the Scriptures, the ones who taught the Scriptures every Sabbath in the synagogues. Their beginning can be traced back perhaps to the time of the exile in Babylon, where there was no longer any temple or priesthood to perform the sacrifices nor to teach, which was part of the priesthood's responsibility, to teach the Word of God. And so in those years in captivity, it is probable that there were some who came to be proficient in the Word of God, studied the Word of God, began to teach it some to their friends or neighbors, and perhaps in what we would call Bible studies, developed gatherings that were centered around reading the Scriptures and explaining them. When Ezra and Nehemiah came back from captivity and rebuilt the temple of God, these groups continued. And they came to be known as the Hasidim, that is, the separatist. They came to be those who were so concerned about keeping the Scriptures, teaching the Scriptures, memorizing them, worshiping according to the Scriptures, that they separated themselves from the temple and the priest. And that developed over the 400 years in between to the party that was called the Pharisees, the separate ones. And these Pharisees, as I said, were the leaders and teachers in the synagogue. They were the protectors of the Word of God. They were the conservatives in the Jewish faith. They taught the law of God. They did everything they could to keep the law of God, and to do so, they made about 600 other laws to keep them from breaking one of God's laws. And so they were always thinking about law and right and wrong. And when they looked at others around them, they developed what it says here by Jesus in verse 9, a self-righteous attitude. That is, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now that word trusted, which is pathos in the New Testament, is more than having faith in themselves. It means to be convinced by analogy. In other words, you believe something and you're convinced of it as you compare it to other things. And the Pharisees, trusting in themselves, means that they continually compared themselves to other people and came out as more righteous than other people. In fact, they considered themselves so righteous that they looked upon others with contempt. Now, the tax collector was hated by many Jews, if not most Jews, in that day. But when it says that the Pharisee looked upon others, Jesus meant, not just the laos, the people that are ignorant of the Bible, but also the Sadducees and the Essenes and the other parties of Judaism. They believed that they were the right ones, that they had the right doctrine, that they were the keepers of the faith, and everybody else was ignorant and wrong. And so, they looked upon others with contempt. And that word contempt, as I was mentioning, is only used a few places in the New Testament. I think only two. And the only other place that word contempt is used is when the Roman soldiers of Pilate were mocking Jesus, spinning him around, mocking him. "You are the Son of God," as they struck him with their fists. "Prophesy who hit you." They hated him. They mocked him. They looked upon him as less than nothing. And that was the attitude of the Pharisee. When it says that he trusted and convinced himself by analogy to others that he was righteous and more righteous than they, that led him in self-righteousness to treat others with contempt, to look down upon them, to look upon them as less than nothing, as inferior to him. He said things like, "At least I'm not like them. Don't they have more sense than..." What's wrong with these people? "If people would think like me..." And so on and on. A critical spirit, looking for fault in others to convince yourself that you're better and therefore safe with God. This contempt of the Pharisee, as we'll see exampled in the publican, was there most all the time in his life. He continually did this. This was his frame of thought. "I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. Others are ignorant of God. They don't even understand the Bible. I keep all the commandments." In fact, in his prayer, he said that. It says in verse 11, he says, "I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I'm not like other people that deceive people, that swindle them. I'm not unjust and ignorant about what is right and wrong in this world as the rest of them are. I'm not an adulterer. But he didn't ask him question. He did not question his mind. Do I think adulterous thoughts? As Jesus taught in Matthew 5, you see. It was external. Everything was religious. He conformed to everything that was a conservative Bible believer, able to teach others what the Bible says. He prayed out loud to show that he was in the streets and at the temple, to show that he was a religious man, that he was to be respected. And in his own mind, he considered himself righteous enough to be accepted by God to heaven, that he could pass through the judgment, but these other people couldn't. I think you probably see something here already in him. This self-righteousness, this pride about his own religious activities and beliefs and understanding, so blinded him that instead of it benefiting him to be humble and holy and loving, which is the consummation of being born again into God's kingdom, the goal of our instruction is love. Instead of seeing that and humbling himself before God at the temple, he bragged and stood with a head held high, was one of their postures, and their hands lifted, looking God, as it were, in the face, near the very gate of the temple courtyard, as close as he could get. And he offered a prayer. On the other hand, there was this tax collector, and they really were hated by everybody. They were hated by the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the people in the streets, because they were representatives of the Roman government. They were Jewish, as it says, with this man coming to the temple to pray. They were collaborators between Caesar and King Herod, who was a regent king of Caesar, and not even a Jew. Did you know that? Herod was not a Jew. And so these two had collaborated so the Roman government could get taxes from the people of Israel. They weren't even their own independent nation. And these men that collected the taxes, who said, well, it's just my job, don't blame me, were hated as traitors, sympathizers with Herod and with Rome. They collected taxes beyond the tithes that God had required of his people. So they were double taxed. And they hated these men. They put them away from social society. If they had gone to the synagogue to worship, they probably would have cast them out and not allowed them to come into the place of worship. And these tax collectors did not favor themselves by the way they collected taxes either. They might collect more tax than was required of an individual, bringing a great burden on their family, upon the care of their children, their household, maybe having to work extra hours to gain the income to pay this Roman tax. Or the tax collectors may take the tax and then embezzle part of that for themselves and tell the Roman government that they collected full taxes from that person. In many ways, the tax collector could enrich himself. They even took bribes from those who were very wealthy to be charged less taxes, and then the tax collector would report to the Roman government all the tax has been collected. So this person had many enemies for many different reasons and was hated in Jewish society. He was looked upon as a swindler, a thief, a traitor. So these are the two men, two Jewish men, children of Abraham, circumcised, part of the nation of Israel, that gathered at the at the place outside of the very gate of the temple where the laver and the altar is. They gathered right there in that area, but the Pharisee was way up at the front, as close as he could get to the temple, to God. And the publican was far back, perhaps even on the edge of the crowd in the back. And they prayed two prayers. The first prayer was the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank you. I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer." And he proved it. He said, "I fast twice a week," and he only had to fast once a year in the Jewish festivals. "I pay tithes of all that I get," and that was right. But we find in Matthew 23 that even though it was not commanded to tithe the herbs of your garden that you used to cook, that the Pharisees did that just to make sure they had fulfilled the law and done everything necessary to be accepted by God. And so when they clipped their herbs, a tenth of them, and they put that as part of their offering down at the temple, they felt very proud of themselves that they did more than others. So the Pharisee was praying thus, and he said, "I thank thee that I'm not like other people." And this, again, is the heart of what I'm trying to point out this morning. He was unconverted, but very religious. He was proud of himself. He looked down on others and said to himself, even as he prayed to God, "I thank thee that I'm not like other people." Do you still have a remnant of that in you? It comes out in various ways. It can come out in the home, in the marriage. A spouse looks at the other and says, "I'm trying, why aren't you? Look at what I do." And he says to himself, "I'm not like them. I'm better, and I have the right to confront them with their problems and their errors. Just don't confront me with mine." I'm not like other people. I've got it together. I know what it's supposed to be, a husband is supposed to be, what a wife is supposed to be. You need to work on what you need to be. Forgiveness does not come easy with such a mindset. In fact, it doesn't come at all, true forgiveness. One word for forgiveness in the New Testament is aphiemi, which means to loose. Let it go. Christ has forgiven of you of so many sins that he will never bring up to you in judgment. Why keep going over the sins of our spouse, bringing them up again and again, saying secretly in the depths of our heart, "At least I don't do what you do"? Such self-righteousness, Jesus said. Such contempt of other people ought not to be. It is a sin against God. It has nothing to do with godly love and Christian love. It's conditional. It's self-righteous and prideful. thinking one better than another. That stands out in this man's prayer. I thank thee that I'm not like other people. Other people are swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. And here's where it comes in. In his prayer, he notices this man. And he says, that's a tax collector. He may have collected this man's taxes for all we know. And he shouldn't be here in any place close to the temple of God. It's not right. And so the publican says to himself, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. And he begins to justify himself why he's better than the tax collector before God. And he's saying this in his prayer. There are some people that have studied this, and a few of them say, well, in this prayer, he prays thus to himself, and he says, God, and we don't have the rest of the prayer. He thinks within himself, while he's praying that prayer, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers and so forth. But there's no justification for that in the grammar. It is all one prayer. This man prayed in the face of God. I thank you that I am not like other people. I am not like this tax collector. Basically, I don't sin. I can't think of anything to confess to God right now. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get, and that should be enough for you, God. You can just see pride oozing out of his pores. Ignorance of his own sinfulness, even in the sinful prayer that he offered. And all of his self-righteousness and his tithing, even the herbs for cooking, absolutely meant nothing if he did not humble himself before God and repent of his sins and accept there is no righteousness of his own that is worthy of God's forgiveness or presence in heaven. If he did not do that, he was still on his way to hell. A child of the covenant, a descendant of Abraham, circumcised, going to the temple, performing that kind of worship, even leading the synagogue and teaching the Bible to the people on his way to hell. When Christian came to the gates of heaven, a man named Ignorance saw, expecting to be entered into heaven, that there was a little door on the side of the hill of the gates to heaven. And he saw someone, the angels, carrying a man bound and screaming, and throw him in that door. And then he said, I saw then that there's a way to hell from the gate of heaven. If our faith is not alone in Christ alone, not in ourselves, not in the things we've done, if there remains in our minds this condescension toward others, this contempt for others as compared to ourselves, we're missing something of what faith is in the Bible. Faith is like the prayer of the tax collector. Standing some distance away, unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. This man prayed as one who had been broken for his sinfulness. He had come to see that he had stolen, he had lied, he deceived, he affected people's lives only to benefit himself. And in a sense, he even was like the Pharisee, that he considered himself better than others so he could steal from them. I'm deceiving them. Aren't they ignorant? Even the rich come to me for a bargain. He had a certain pride, even as a tax collector, that condemned him. But now something had happened. And of course, this is a parable. It is a simile. It's a story that the Lord Jesus created, but it's so realistic with what we are, because Jesus understood us. This man, this tax collector, had come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit by the law of God, that he had stolen, he had borne false witness, he had coveted other people's possessions, he murdered them by harming their life. And perhaps he came to see through the law and through the Holy Spirit that he was undone. It certainly sounds that way. He knew he had to go to the presence of God. He had to go to God and confess his sins and plead for mercy because of his sinfulness, that hope that God would forgive perhaps somehow. And so he went to the place of the temple where God resided upon the earth in some way, as the place of worship on the earth. But he knew he was unworthy to go to the front. He hid back on the edge of the crowd, hoping perhaps others would not notice him and hate him. But instead of lifting up his hands and his voice to heaven at the front of the crowd, "Behold how righteous I am, how self-righteous I am, how I am better than others," he could not even lift up his eyes. He stood like this. He couldn't lift up his eyes to heaven. He couldn't even look toward the temple. He was looking down. He was beating his breast. God had so convicted him that it had taken him over. This was the dominant thing in his life now. He and God were not right. Heaven was not his. Hell was open as with a gaping mouth before him. And he had no hope in himself to make right what he had done wrong. And so he cried out to God, and the only thing he could get out of his mouth was not how, even though he had sinned, he was not all bad. He wasn't that bad. There are other people worse than me, so I'm sure I'm going to make it. He didn't even go there. Somehow by the Spirit and the Word, he understood the holiness and righteousness and perfect goodness of God, who hates every form and tint of sin and will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. Whether it's in our thoughts, as Jesus taught, or in our words or our deeds, he was undone. He had nowhere to go. He was just before God hoping for mercy. And Jesus said in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." That means justified once for all. That's what the grammar says. "Rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about humbling yourself before God. That those who humble themselves before God, not because they deserve it through humbling, but who recognize, "Nothing in my hands I have to bring," will find the mercy of God greater than their sins. Everyone who exalts himself and says, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men," will be humbled by God at last. Maybe not in this lifetime. Maybe they think they're okay with God and they're doing what they should do, and others got problems, but I'm okay. Don't care about them. May learn that there's another door in the side of the hill from the gate of heaven. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. See, this is what has to be done when you become a Christian. It doesn't mean you earn God through repenting or you earn forgiveness through believing. It means that you have to come to the place in your life where you know, as plain as the nose on your face, that it doesn't matter what others have done bad and how better you are than some. There's always one better than you, and his name is Jesus. And that you need to fall down before him in humility and confess your pride, your anger, your self-righteousness, and your contempt for other people in the way you think about them, the way you speak to them, and the way you live in this world. Or you will be undone. You will be undone. You will wake up as the Pharisee did, the rich man, and Lazarus. You'll wake up in hell and hope that Lazarus could bring a drop of water on your tongue to ease this pain. God judges men. He judges with perfect righteousness. And the only way you and I can escape from the wrath of God is to come to the only perfect Savior of the world and come to him in humility, understanding that there's nothing worthy in yourself to claim acceptance by God, that it has to be of undeserved favor and grace, or it cannot be done at all. It has to be of mercy, of a God who has mercy shown so clearly in the sacrificial substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's how you come to Jesus. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself and comes to him as you are shall be exalted by him, not because you deserve it, but because God is full of grace and mercy. And you say, well, that's what happened when I became a Christian, and I'm glad that that's worked out. Does this account, this parable, have nothing to say to you and me as Christians? Why do you think the rest of the New Testament was written? Most of it. Revealing problems in the churches. Jealousy, envy, self-righteousness, grumbling, complaining, arguing, false teaching, false doctrine, gossip, slander, busybodies. I'm just thinking of a few things the rest of the New Testament teaches were going on in the churches of Christ. And why? And the answer to that question is some trusted in themselves. They compared themselves to others and were convinced, is the word. They convinced themselves that they were righteous. They kept looking to their own behavior, their own, even their accomplishments, even their outward faithfulness. Say, there is something wrong with that brother. There's something wrong with that sister. I would never do that. I would never act that way. They just don't get it. And thus, fights and quarrels break out within the church. And sometimes not fights and quarrels, just a quiet, secret contempt for those whom Jesus died for, as far as you know. For those whom Jesus loves every day, as far as you know. For those whom he is preparing a place for, as far as you know. And the whole chapter of Romans 14, talking about the argument between eating meat or not eating meat, drinking wine, not drinking wine, celebrating days, not celebrating days, is based upon the truth that those weak in faith and those strong in faith both looked upon others not as righteous as they. When the Lord Jesus suffered upon the cross, he suffered for sinners. Christ died for sinners. And in his mind and the Father's mind, when he suffered there for particular people who would believe in him in the future, who would profess to follow him, he knew that he would have to die for their non-Christian sins and their Christian sins because of the weakness of remaining sin that he knew that some of his own true people would sometimes become self-righteous, condescending toward others. And so he sent his word to teach us that was not acceptable. His spirit to convict us of sin that Christians cannot treat other Christians that way. Do you? Where are your thoughts about others in this room? Well, maybe I don't think anything about them. You see, that's a problem. Well, I don't really care what they do. We see, that's a problem. Because he has told us to love one another actively, to pray for one another, to serve one another, and not withhold ourselves in our little corner of self-righteousness from humbling ourselves and washing the feet of the disciples of Jesus. Because that is what he has done for us. What an amazing Savior. Fully God and fully man in one person. Humbling himself to be spit upon, to be cursed, to be hit, to be nailed, to be speared unto death. That he might taste death for every man. And rise from the dead to bring us to light and heaven and life again. If anyone had a right to be condescending toward those less than he is, it was Jesus Christ. And yet, he made himself the servant of all. And he considered others' needs as more important than himself. And that's why we love him. But you see, we still have a lot to learn about pride and self-importance. There's never a time in the Christian life this side of heaven where we can say we've reached it. We've got it all together now. And if you think that way, it shows how blind you really are. But we have a promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We live every day upon the blood and righteousness of Christ, upon the resurrection of our Savior and his ascended intercession for us, pleading for mercy with the Father based upon his work on our behalf. And thus we continue to remain until eternity the children of God, accepted, beloved, and cherished. And so must we learn how to love one another by grace. Let us pray.